This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what shall they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take as my text this morning that reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1127. Romans chapter 12, and beginning with verse 9, which I'd like us to read again just so it's fresh in our minds. Romans chapter 12, and beginning at verse 9. And the great apostle to the Gentiles, formerly Saul and now called Paul, said to the believers in Rome, who he had yet to meet, he said, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap coals of burning fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This morning I want to talk about seven things true believers do. Seven things true believers do. Indeed, we have in our text a list of apostolic moral imperatives. Or if you like, a list of things that true believers in Jesus Christ should be doing and will be doing if they truly know Jesus and if they really want to imitate his life and do what he did. Which I suppose is a point of interest in as much as some of you are wearing bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? Of course, this is always the challenge, though, isn't it? Living like Jesus, being a true believer, being a faithful disciple, which is no doubt why Paul and many of the other apostles go over and over and over these things in the New Testament. And so here we have them again. And as I was looking at them again, I thought to myself, right, these are the things that true believers do. Or at least these are the things that true believers are seriously trying to do. Now, truth be told, there are actually 30, that's three with a zero, 30 separate imperatives in the text. And so I've arranged them to make them a little bit more manageable into a list of seven things true believers do. And the first is that true believers love. True believers love. In fact, Paul has several things to say about love in our text. Indeed, notice verse 9. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And so if we would be true believers, we must love truly, not merely pretending to love. Or mistaking general and common courtesies as biblical agape love, which always has the element of sacrifice within it. And so we must really love, not merely pretend to love or perhaps fool ourselves, deceive ourselves into thinking that we love the way Christ loves when we don't. And so love must be genuine. Then notice what Paul says in verse 7, and love one another with brotherly affection, which perhaps is another way of saying love other believers like family, which makes sense because the church in reality is a family. Indeed, the church is the family of God. In fact, when we do the belonging course, The belonging course is about belonging, and it's broken up into three parts. The third part is belonging to Holy Cross Church. The second part is belonging to the Anglican Communion. The first part is belonging to the family of God and what that means. And so the church is the family of God. I mean, just stop and think about some of the language. The church is the family of God, and God is the Father, and Jesus is the Son. And we are the children of God by adoption and grace. And as a result, we all then are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. And that's what true believers do. And then notice what Paul says, verse 15, and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is an extraordinary expression. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this too is an expression of genuine love. That is the ability and the freedom to enter into other people's lives where they are, not where you wish they were, but where they are. And so if they're doing well and they're rejoicing, you rejoice with them because you love them and you're so thrilled that they're doing so well. They had lost their job, and now they got a new one, and they say it's even better than the last one. Or they're going on a holiday to some delightful place, or their child just graduated with honors from the university, or they're going to have a baby, or whatever it is. And so they're rejoicing, and so you rejoice with them. Or if they're not doing well, because they've just come back from the doctor, and the doctor says you have cancer, and we need to meet with you again to talk about what the options are. Or they lost their job, or some other thing. And so they're sorrowing. And so you sorrow with them because you love them. Interestingly enough, in my experience, and somebody was talking, I've been a priest for 34 years, ordained priest in 1992. Where did those years all go? I was 29. But interestingly enough, in my experience in the church, I've observed that some people find it easier to love others when they're doing bad and when they're sorrowing than when others are doing well and they're rejoicing. It's a really interesting phenomenon. That is to say, when others are experiencing something bad, something that nobody would want for themselves, then they join with them in the sorrow and they say, oh, I'm so sorry that this has happened, and please know that I'll be praying for you. And they're so compassionate and loving. But when others are experiencing something good, and perhaps especially when that something is something that they would like for themselves, but they don't have, then they find it practically impossible to rejoice with them. One might call it the envy factor, which isn't and hasn't anything to do with love or Christianity. But Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. You got a new car. Show it to me, man. Awesome. Oh, that's beautiful. Good for you, man. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. With God, all things are possible, and we'll get through this. Then notice what Paul says, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, you don't have any enemies, do you? Okay. I bet you do. So what's his name? Oh, excuse me. What's her name? Why don't you think about those people as I continue? And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Which, of course, is just another way of saying, love your enemies and do good to those who do bad to you. And, of course, this is key, isn't it? Listen, anyone can love a friend. That doesn't require any spiritual fortitude. Your dog loves you because you feed her. I mean, even a dog can do that without thinking. Anyone can love a friend. It doesn't take spiritual fortitude to do that. But to love an enemy, now we're in special territory. Now we're talking about loving the way God loves. In fact, if you're concerned about how many enemies you have, just stop and think about how many enemies God's got. Hatred from people that owe him their very existence. And you see that all over the pages of the Gospels. Jesus come in human flesh, and even the church, the members of the religious establishment, say, we don't want you. Crucify him. But there's nothing more godlike than doing good to someone who wishes you ill. Indeed, what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5 and beginning of verse 43, great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, love your friend, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Ooh, we're the children of God. Good. Act like it. And this is central. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just, the good, and the unjust, the bad. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? There's no medal for that. There's no well done, thou good and faithful servant. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others do? Do not even the Gentiles do that? And therefore you must be perfect or complete, whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Paul says that true believers love. Then, interestingly enough, secondly, Paul says that true believers hate. True believers hate. Indeed, look at verse 9 again. Abhor what is evil. Or in some translations, hate what is evil. Indeed, true believers hate what is evil. They hate sin. And not just other people's sin. You're probably really tuned into that, right? Or the sin of society. That's great. Nobody has any personal sin. It's just the sin of society. Or the sin of the nation. Or the sin of the world. Indeed, true believers hate their own sin, because if it's wrong when somebody else does it, it's wrong when I do it. And because they're true believers and they're living in communion with the living God, they're sensitive to sin as God defines it, which leads them to confession and to repentance. In fact, the closer they are to God, the less they can stand their own sin resting on their shoulders. They must get free from it because it's dirty and dark and evil. And they hate it. And so they confess and repent. Indeed, as John the Apostle wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us of all unrighteousness. And so true believers hate. And Paul says, thirdly, true believers leave vengeance up to God. It's quite a list. Indeed, notice verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, I mean, he's writing at a special time in history. Most of the people that he's writing to have no particular legal rights. Some do, but most don't. So that was certainly true in Jesus's crowd. They were all by default slaves of the empire. And because they were not citizens of Rome, they had no particular rights. And so this really applied. And yet when you stop and think about it, and I don't think this needs to be some kind of a suggestion that you shouldn't insist on your legal rights or what have you. If you're a citizen of the country, these are your rights and your privileges and the responsibilities that go along with them. But that's not usually the things that are eating our lunch and ruining our day. It's usually about the things that people are doing against which there are no laws. I mean, you can't take somebody to court because they're mean to you or insensitive or conniving or doing something to make your life miserable in some way. And so this principle, certainly, if we're true believers, will apply to that. And perhaps knowing that vengeance belongs. Listen, Whatever it is that you are scheming and planning to pop on somebody that you count an enemy, just give it up and rest in the fact that God can deal with your enemies better than you can. And he will do it justly and effectively. In fact, that's what Jesus did. In fact, there's a very, very poignant passage in Peter's first letter. Peter was there. Perhaps Peter knew Jesus as well or better than anyone. And so he wrote this about Jesus and how Jesus dealt with when people were doing him wrong. Beginning at verse 21 of the second chapter of Peter's first letter, he says to the community of believers to which he's writing, "For to this you have been called." This is your calling. "Because Christ also suffered for you." You're called to suffer. "And Christ has left you an example so that you might follow in his steps when you do." And then he describes how Jesus suffered. For he says he committed no sin. He shouldn't have been suffering at anybody's hands. He didn't do anything wrong. He did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He never told a lie. He never cursed anybody. "When he was reviled and held in contempt," if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll worship you. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't make any threats." If it's the last thing I do, if I were ever to get off this cross, I would destroy you. In fact, that raises a question. How would you use his power if you had his power? You might ask who would be left. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed and continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." My cause is with God. And so Paul says in verse 17, "Repay no evil for evil." You know where that goes, right? Like the Mahatma said, an eye for an eye, making the whole world blind. Which perhaps begs the question, and so what do you bring to the conflict? Do you bring water or gasoline? And the fire gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Do you understand the liberty and freedom that exists in that? Do you think people who don't hate other people spend a lot of time rehearsing in their minds how other people have done them wrong and what they're going to do to get them back? And if you know any people like that, how would you describe them? Happy? Carefree? "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Verse 12, "Be patient in tribulation." And so Paul says, true believers leave vengeance up to God quickly. And fourthly, true believers are committed. True believers are committed. The true believers are people of commitment. They make commitments, and you know about it because you keep on asking them. It's like this saying, if you want something done, ask a busy person. If you want something done, ask, and if you need a commitment, ask a committed person. because true believers are committed. Indeed, look, verse 9, hold fast to what is good. Now, every time I see the word hold fast, and it's usually in older literature, I think about the bikers, right, Sam? Sam, he's Mr. Hold Fast right over there. He's not a biker. This isn't applied to him, but I know bikers. Anyway, and the old tradition is hold fast. That's two words with four letters. And they would tattoo it on their fingers just below the knuckle, if you can imagine, on that hard, long ride. And no suspension in the rear. And they got it on their fingers, and they're holding those grips on that handlebar. Hold fast. That's commitment. Hold fast to what is good. That's a commitment to what is good and beautiful and beneficial. I mean, we say it at the end of every service, that we might be a benefit and a blessing to everyone we meet. That's a commitment to that which is good. Being good and doing good and causing good and supporting that which is good. You're not tearing things down, you're building things up. And Paul says in verse 10, and outdo one another in showing honor. That's a commitment. Almost a competition. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a commitment to honoring and respecting and serving others because you see their value. In fact, I think we just looked at this in Philippians and Holy Cross Men yesterday and doing African Bible study. Consider others as more important than yourself. Or verse 11, and do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's a commitment to serving the Lord, not half-heartedly, but all in. And verse 12, and be constant in prayer. That's another way of saying, as the apostle does in various different places, pray continually. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of those, it's sort of the trilogy there. It's a rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But pray without ceasing, and people say, well, if I do that, I'll crash my car. And I say, you're talking to yourself all day, and you seem to be able to make it downtown all right and back. So why not give that a rest and talk to God? This is really big. This is a really big emphasis in the Eastern Church. Constant prayer without ceasing. It's an apostolic directive, and no doubt he practiced it himself. And one of the things that the monks do on Mount Athos, of recent reference, while they're doing whatever they're doing, under their breath, they're praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Until they go into a transit state. They call it the publican's prayer. And the publican prayed and said, beating his chest, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, and that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. That's Jesus. And so a commitment to prayer. In verse 16, he says, and live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. And in all likelihood, from God's perspective, they may very well be better than you. When Jesus says, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, beware. Pride comes before what? the fall. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a commitment to unity. Fourthly, Paul says, true believers are generous. Notice verse 13. And contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Indeed, true believers are contributors. Unfortunately, I think the statistics would show that most people in the church are consumers. They come, they get, they leave. But true believers are contributors. True believers make a difference. True believers are givers because God is a giver. Paul says, sixthly, true believers are joyful and hopeful. Notice verse 12, rejoice in hope. David Taylor, who was once a member here and professor at the Fuller Seminary in Austin, wrote a book. Well, he's written many books, but the book that he wrote on Psalms, he said, to be full of God is to be full of joy. To be full of God is to be full of joy. Because what? As the psalmist says, Psalm 16, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. When you're full of the Spirit, you're full of love. You're full of joy. You're full of peace. You're full of patience. You're full of goodness, etc. Faithfulness, meekness. Finally, Paul says, true believers are overcomers. True believers are overcomers. I remember hearing for the first time the preacher from a different denomination, and he asked the question of the congregation, how do you stop a man who won't quit? I thought, wow. And that's the kind of man that Jesus was. And that's the kind of woman that Mary was. And that's the kind of man that Paul was. Oh, they stopped him. But they did him a favor, because before they stopped him, he said to live is Christ and to die is gain. He never quit. And he says true believers are overcomers. Notice verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let the darkness take you down. Don't let the lies deceive you into losing hope. Overcome evil. By the way, and I'm reading Augustine, his feast day was on Friday. The 27th? St. Augustine? One of the theological points that he made is that evil is nothing. Evil isn't something. Evil is nothing. Evil is a corruption of the good. There's no such thing as rust. Rust is the corruption of the iron. There's no such thing as a tear. It's a nothing. It's a blemish. It's a corruption of the cloth. Don't be overcome. This, you could put it this way. Don't be overcome by nothing. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there you have it. Seven things true believers do. and God help us to do them. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, we can, because our head's not just in the right place, we can feel as if, oh my, you know, this is just so onerous. And some of these things that maybe we would say to ourselves, well, I'll do that one, but I don't want to do that one. But what, Lord, if we took the one that we say, we don't want to do that one, and we start doing it, trusting in you that not only does it bring you honor, but it'll be good for us and good for those around us. And so we start doing it, even though we can't imagine, because maybe our imagination is limited, we can't imagine that it would lead to that which is good and lead to my freedom and lead to me in experiencing joy at a level that I had never experienced it before. And finding out that as the Archbishop wrote, that to serve you is perfect freedom. And so help us to do these things. Indeed, that you might be glorified in us, and that we might be benefited in ways that surpasses our imagination. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.